I'm sure we've all been trying to get to some place that we were unfamiliar with, maybe in a part of town that we hadn't been before. Maybe it's at night, you're trying to find somebody's house, and you keep running into dead ends. Maybe you even got your GPS on. I know that if people are trying to come to my house, I have to tell them how to get there because the GPS will want to take them through a street that doesn't go through. And so you're driving around and you keep turning onto cul-de-sacs, or you keep trying to go down the wrong way on a one-way street, or you just come up against dead end after dead end. You've been there? Coming to dead ends? Well, I think we've probably been there in our other areas of our lives as well. Maybe you've been there with a problem that you've got at work or a problem in your homework. Maybe it's a particularly pernicious math problem that you've tried and tried to solve and you can't quite get the answer. Or maybe it's like trying to find that last word in a word search and you've looked and looked and looked, can't find that. My son and I, he's in first grade. We were looking and looking for the word pilgrim this week, and the closest we could get was pilgrim. And so I wrote a note in the margin, said, you know, we looked for this for a long time, and I don't think it's there. The closest we can come is pilgrim. And thankfully, for my sanity, the teacher wrote a note back and said, we couldn't find it either. Must not be there. And I was like, yes, I can still do first grade word searches. Awesome. I'm not losing my mind. We've come to dead ends sometimes, don't we? And maybe even more important dead ends in our thinking, existential or philosophical or theological dead ends, where we're thinking about what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What am I supposed to be doing? Where does my value come from? Does God exist? Can I know him? If I can know him, how can I know him? How can I be saved? What does it mean to be saved? And we sometimes run into roadblocks. We come to dead ends in our thinking about these things. And so today we're going to be joining Paul as he wraps up the end of his argument that in basically he's just saying, we've all sinned. That's what he's saying. Spoiler alert. We looked at that in Romans 1:18-32, where Paul said the Gentiles have all gone away from God. And we saw it last week in Romans 2, where he said the Jews, they had God's law, they had circumcision, but they didn't obey. And so they're no better off, he says. They aren't any better when it comes to salvation. And so Paul is basically saying no one's righteous. And he's coming to the end of that, and he's summing it up for us, and he's going to bring us to a dead end. Now, we're not going to read the text outright today, though I do want to ask you to grab a Bible and turn to Romans 3. That'll be more important this morning maybe than on other weeks. If you don't normally get the Bible out, grab one from the pew in front of you. Turn to Romans 3. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, I checked for you. It's page 1114, so 1114. You can turn to Romans 3 in those blue Bibles in the back of the pew. Grab that and follow along, because I'm not going to read the text to you this morning. That's important, and usually we do that. I want you to follow along with me, though, because what I want to invite you to do is to kind of enter into Paul's thinking here. Because what Paul is doing here is he's coming to the end of an argument. He's going to sum it up, and he's really wrestling with a few things. He knows that people will have some objections to what he's already said, so he's going to deal with that with sort of an imaginary friend or an imaginary opponent. He's going to bring up those objections and deal with them, but he even seems to include himself here. Some of the things that he's wrestled with concerning how he understands sin and the backdrop of the gospel. And so he says, how can I, and what about this, and what about my sin? So he's going to say those things. So I want to invite you, rather than reading it, to just kind of listen in, to imagine, if you will, that we're getting the privilege of listening in as Paul dictates to the scribe who's writing the letter for him, or as he is thinking about what he's going to say and imagining the objections that will arise after it. And the questions that he brings up in his own heart and his mind, and he knows that others bring up, these aren't just Paul's objections and his questions. I think that they apply to us as well. I think that they have something to say to us. What does it mean to be saved? How can I be saved? What's the right way to get there? Why is it necessary to be saved? And what's necessary for me to do if I'm going to be saved? He's going to wrestle with some of those things, and he does it in Romans chapter 3. So Paul has argued in Romans chapter 2 that the Jews, though they had God's law and circumcision, they had not kept God's law. And because of that, he says, they're all guilty before God. They haven't fulfilled the covenant. In fact, he says they've been unfaithful to God. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, He imagines someone saying, well, what advantage is it to be Jewish then? You're telling us that they're God's chosen people. They've been selected by God to be his people. He's given them the law and he's given them everything. But now you're telling us that they haven't kept it, that circumcision is not something that's outward, but something that's inward, and that they haven't got it. You're telling us that the law is not something that's supposed to be served in the letter, but can only be served by the Spirit, and that they haven't done that. So what? Has God been playing a cruel trick here? Why did he choose them then if it's to no advantage? And we expect Paul to say, we might think he's going to say, well, it is to no advantage. They have no advantage, but he doesn't. He doesn't say there's no advantage. Instead, he says that they have an advantage in every way. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God, given not only the law, but the promises of God. Can you imagine that? Think of it. They've been given the promise that they're going to be saved, that they're going to be protected, and they're going to be blessed by God. But not only them, but the whole world. That's what God has promised to them. That's what he promised to Abraham, that he would bring good news and blessing to the whole world through Abraham's descendants. So they have been entrusted. They're the keepers, the protectors, the conveyors of God's promises, not only for themselves, but to the whole world, that God is going to save them. Their promises of salvation and blessing. I mean, that's a tremendous advantage. What a terrific thing to be entrusted to carry on the promises of God to every generation and to every people. But, Paul, the Jews have been unfaithful. They broke that covenant. They didn't carry out God's promises like they were supposed to. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. What if some have been unfaithful? What if all were unfaithful? Will that negate, nullify, cut off, stop the faithfulness of God? Never. Not in a million years. Let every man be a liar, but God will be true. Just listen to what King David has to say about this. He writes in Psalm 51:4, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The greatest king in Israel sinned against God. Did God cut him off? God's righteousness was revealed even in David's sin, because when David sinned, God did judge him, but he also showed David mercy. And this didn't degrade God's glory. It exalted God's glory by demonstrating God's justice and his mercy. It showed that God is bent on saving in spite of people's sin. God is bent on bringing people salvation in spite of their unfaithfulness. He will be faithful even when people are not. He will be faithful even when the Jews were not faithful. If the sin of the Jews has helped to reveal God's righteousness, though, how can God hold them accountable? If because Israel was unfaithful, somehow God has been glorified, if in spite of their unfaithfulness, God has been faithful, he's been faithful to them by being faithful to the covenant that he would judge them, but that he would restore them though they did not deserve it anyway. He's been faithful to them because he's preserved them over and over and over again, even though they have broken covenant with him over and over and over again. What then? What are we to make of this? If they have been able to be unfaithful, but God is faithful, then, and God has been glorified by that, if through their unfaithfulness, God has demonstrated his mercy and his justice through them, how can he judge them? How could he judge the Jews? For they have helped to glorify God and show off his judgment and mercy. But that doesn't make any sense then, does it? Because if God can't judge the Jew who has sinned against God, then how can he judge the whole world? We know that God will judge the world. In fact, we long for it in our hearts. So if God can't judge the Jew, how will he judge anyone else? But this is a pernicious objection. It's persistent in what it does. And so we ask the question, well, if by my refusal to accept God as king, by the lie that I've refused to accept the truth that he's my creator and submit my life to him, by my lie, if God is glorified in my lie, how will he judge me for that? Why should I be the brunt of his wrath? But that's a silly objection. How could God overlook sin? And so we're left with a bit of a conundrum, aren't we? God will be faithful, but he will not overlook sin. God wants to demonstrate his justice and his mercy, but he will not overlook sin. So here's the end of the case. Are we suggesting that Jews are better off than Gentiles? That Paul says that somehow they've got an advantage? He says they have an advantage in every way? No, they don't. Not when it comes to salvation. As Paul has already charged, we have all sinned against God, Jew and Gentile alike. We all stand guilty before the bench of God. Just listen to how persistent this is throughout Scripture. Paul brings up passage after passage from the Psalms and the prophets here, just quoting one after another. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He's made clear in Romans 1 that the Gentiles don't seek God. That's not to say that there's never a Gentile who's done a good deed or who does nice things or who's lived a generally good life. It just means that no one keeps God's law completely. And no one seeks to serve God as he really is, to submit their lives to him unconditionally and fully, and to say, "You're God and I'm not." Nobody does that naturally. That's not how we're bent. In fact, he says, their speech betrays them. Their mouths are full of bitterness and cursing. Their throats are an open grave. And we see this all the time in political speeches and in the water cooler at work and on the television in the morning. Their throats are an open grave. They're always divisive, always backbiting, always looking for an edge, always trying to get ahead of someone else in what they say. Their mouths are full of this bitterness, but it's not just their mouths. They've been unable to keep God's word, but they sure keep their own, because what they do is they bring that bitterness and that curse to play in their lives. Their feet are quick to shed blood. Wars and rumors of wars, backstabbing and backbiting. People are always trying to harm other people. They're always looking for a leg up over others. And while we proclaim that we want peace on earth at Christmas time, no one actually seeks that peace as God truly desires it. No one even knows what the real peace that God wants to bring into their lives is, because they don't want to be reconciled to God. No one seeks God. And so Jew and Gentile alike stand before the judgment seat of God. Because these verses weren't written to the Gentiles, were they? They were written to the Jews. And the Jews didn't keep them. And neither did we. Neither did the Gentile. And so all of us stand before the bench of God and we're declared guilty, and we all know that that's the right plea. Guilty. Guilty as charged. I don't seek God, not as he's meant to be sought. Not as he's revealed himself in his word. I want to make a God in my own image. I want it to be easy to serve. I want it to be God how I want him, not God how he is. No one seeks after God. We all stand before God's bench and we're pronounced guilty. And we know that we really are. So where are we at? We've come to a bit of a dead end, haven't we? Where are we going to go from here? What Paul is saying is we can't save ourselves. We're stuck. Try as we might, claw and climb as we might, we cannot get out of this dead end. We can't get free. And so Paul says at the end, no one will be saved by works of the law. He's not just talking about legalism here. He's not referring to some defect in the law. The defect isn't in the law, the defect is in us. That we have been unable to keep God's law. And in fact, we don't even want to, if we're honest. We don't want to keep his law. And so we're guilty and we've come to a complete dead end. No one can be righteous through works. And Paul goes on and on, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It seems like it's overbearing almost to speak for three chapters about the weight of sin. But what he wants us to understand, what he wants us to do, is to come to this dead end where he says, no one is righteous before God. No one seeks him. And he wants us to stand there for a minute. And he wants us to look at that dead end. Because in looking at that dead end, in coming to that dead end, we've come to the first point of what it means to understand and to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't appreciate that there is nowhere left to go, it will diminish our understanding of the magnitude of what God has done. Have you finally come to the place where you recognize that there's nothing you can do to make your life right and that you can't be right with God? Sometimes it takes a lot of failure in our lives to get there, doesn't it? It means that we try and try again to make our lives what we want them to be. And every time we fail, sometimes it means that we're in circumstances where it just feels like nothing will go our way and we're at a dead end and we can do nothing about it before we finally realize, what am I gonna do? There's no more that I can do. Nothing else that I can do is going to fix this. Sometimes it means that we've climbed to the top of our ladder of success only to get there and see that it's not what we hoped, that there's not satisfaction there, that there's not hope there, there's not peace there that we had been seeking. And so even the top of the ladder seems like a dead end to us. Sometimes it takes that we come to the end of ourselves. In fact, I think it always takes that moment where we come to the end of ourselves. And this isn't just true for people who haven't yet come to Jesus. And I hope that some of you recognize probably where this is going, but it's also good for those of us who have come to faith in Christ to pause once in a while and go back to what was our dead end. Because when we remind ourselves of that dead end, we are reminded that we can't continue to serve God by works of the law. That's not how this is going to work. That's not how this is going to work out in our lives. It's not going to be helpful. And this reminds us of a very important Christian doctrine that you can't be right with God through your works. Do you remember your dead end? Have you come to that place where you realized, I can't do anything to make myself right with God? I can do nothing. It's the end of my effort. I've done all that I can. I've expended all my best efforts and nothing has worked. There's no peace. There's no forgiveness. There's no comfort. There's no joy. I've got nothing. I've tried and I've got nothing. Have you come to that dead end? Do you remember that dead end? I remember those dead ends in my life. And I could lay out my life for you, and some of you might think, well, Pastor Stephen, you really haven't done that much wrong. You've done a lot of good things. I mean, it's really not that bad. But I know the moments in my life where I came to that dead end and realized all my striving has produced zero righteousness, none. It hasn't accounted for anything for me. I'm still in the same spot that I was. Do you remember that moment for you? Have you been there? Because that's the beginning of the gospel. If you haven't been there, you'll have to get there before you can receive what God has for you. The dead end, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to bring a realization to us. Just as Paul argued at Romans 3:3, the unfaithfulness of Israel did not nullify, make void, negate, stop, cut off the faithfulness of God. God is faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. But how can he be if we have come to this dead end? If we are all at this dead end, how can God be faithful? I so wanted to include verses 21 to 30 today, but I knew I couldn't do them justice in the time that we would have, and so we'll have to save them for next week. But listen to Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, if God was going to be faithful, he was going to have to be faithful and use some other means than the law. And he has. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to fully fulfill the law for us, that we might be righteous in him. So we might ask ourselves this question, why then do we all need to come to this horrifying dead end? Because if you've been there, you know it's a terrible place. You've probably wept and cried and realized, I can do nothing. I thought I was really great. I thought I was gonna earn my way to God. I thought I was really cleaning my life up for Jesus, and it has not worked, and it's a terrible place to be. So why? Why must we all come to this horrifying dead end? Well, look at Romans 11, verses 30 to 36. Romans 11, 30 to 36. For just as you were at one time disobedient, Paul speaking to the Gentiles, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so the Jews have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may show mercy to all, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See, through the law, whether it's the law written on the stone tablets given to the Jews or it's the law written on every one of our hearts, God has demonstrated to us that no one can be righteous through their own efforts. But he has done this not so that we can remain at this dead end, but so that we can finally see the way out, and that it is not by my effort, but that it is by his mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Listen, some of you, you know what I'm talking about when I say striving. You know what it is to carry that burden, to try to be pleasing to God on your own. You know that burden of sin, and you're trying to get rid of that sin on your own. You can't do it. And God has brought you to this place where you recognize that you're at a dead end, precisely so that you will know that you've come to the end of yourself, and the only thing left is for you to throw yourself on God, to throw yourself on his mercy, to say, there is no way out of this. I cannot do it. But God has done it. But God has done it. He's shown me mercy. In spite of my faithlessness, God has shown me mercy. And when this has grabbed your heart, when you've come to that dead end, and the idea that has sunk into your heart is that in spite of my inability, God loves me and has shown me mercy, this is when you get this joy in your heart that Paul expresses here when he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. He doesn't need your efforts. You can't keep his law. You can't do it, but he has been faithful anyway, and the only thing left for you to do is totally depend on him, to just rejoice in his mercy. That's it, nothing more. That's the beginning of the gospel, that I've come to the end of myself. I'm not going to make myself clean. There is no amount of penance I can do to please God. There is no amount of good deeds that are going to pay for the bad ones, and frankly, the fact that I think that I'm going to pay for my sin is an insult to God's righteousness. When you come to that point, then the weight can be lifted if you will believe in Jesus. And you will suddenly see by God's mercy and his mercy alone, I am free. And that is a tremendous thing. The joy of your heart will overflow. The goodness of God will be put into your heart and your life because you'll know it doesn't depend on me anymore. I can stop striving. The burden's gone. It's not about me. He's done it. And he's done it all. And there's nothing I can ever add to it. I don't need to add anything to it. What he's done is more than enough. That's his mercy, that in spite of my faithlessness, God has been faithful. And so God brings us all to this dead end. He brings us all to this dead end. But what should we do? How do we respond when we realize that we're at this dead end? Well, we respond to his mercy. But listen to what Paul says after Romans 11, 36, in Romans 12, 1, he says this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What mercies? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What mercies is Paul talking about? He's talking about the mercies that we talked about just a moment ago, back up in Romans 11. Where he says that God has consigned all to disobedience. that he might show mercy to all. He's talking about that joy-filling mercy of God. When we realize that I've come to the end of myself and it's all him and he's done it for me, that's the mercy he's talking about. So based on that mercy, what am I to do? How should I respond to the mercy of God? He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in view of or in light of or because of God's mercy to you, that you've done nothing and he's done it all, that you've come to the end of yourself and you've begun to rely on him. What do? Give yourself to him. Submit your body to him as a living sacrifice. Now, body here doesn't just mean the flesh. Paul means everything, all that you are, body, soul, and spirit. He's not dividing here. He's saying, give all that you are to God as a living sacrifice. And then notice what he says. This is your spiritual worship. That's a really poor translation. A better translation is the old school King James Version, which says, this is your reasonable worship. In fact, this is not the word Paul usually uses to describe spirituality. It's a word that denotes rationality or reason. What's he saying? He's saying here, okay, if you've come to the end of yourself, if I've realized I can do nothing to save myself, I've been at that dead end, and now I realize I'm not at the dead end anymore. God has brought me, he's given me joy and mercy and peace and forgiveness. He's given me life and hope and a future. He's brought me out not based on me, but on his mercy. The only reasonable thing to do, the only rational course for you is not to raise your hand and pray a prayer. That's not it. We ask people to do that at the beginning, but we always hope that you understand that if you're raising your hand to pray a prayer, this is just a beginning. This is not a token to God. He doesn't need your tokens. He's not looking for you to add something to what he's done. That's not it. So if you respond and you pray a prayer and then you leave and you think, okay, I'm all good. I got my ticket to heaven, right? You've missed it. It's an insult to God. You're saying to him, in view of your mercy that you've offered through your son Jesus, giving his life and being raised from the dead, in view of that, I'll pray a prayer. No. In view of his mercy, offer your whole life to him as a living sacrifice. What else could you possibly do? There's nothing else that's even reasonable or rational. If you do anything else than say, God, I'm unconditionally yours now because you've saved me, not by my works, but because of your mercy. If you do anything else, it's utterly irrational. It's unreasonable. It doesn't fit because you've got to give him everything. And that's not enough. You're not trying to pay him off. You're just saying, God, you saved all of me, so I give you all of me. You've redeemed me, and it was all you, so I give you all of me. Have you laid your life down before him? Have you said unconditionally to God, I'm yours. No holds barred. I'm yours. Everything is yours. Everything about my life is yours. Have you stopped trying to make yourself good for God and simply given yourself to God? That's the beginning of the gospel. Stop trying to be good for God. Just give yourself to him. He'll take it from there. Stop trying to be good for him. I'm not saying sin that grace may abound. We'll get there. We'll talk about that. I'm just saying give yourself wholly to God. Have you done that? I'm asking Shana and the worship team to come up. Have you done that? Have you given your life wholly to God? Not prayed a prayer, not just said a prayer one time, not been baptized a long time ago and it's a vague memory. I'm not talking about that. Those are important things. They need to be done. But I'm saying, have you unconditionally said to God, I'm yours. I give you all of my life. That's where salvation starts. When you realize that you can do nothing and that you must just simply trust God. Have you done that? Have you come to that dead end today? Maybe you're at that dead end spot right now. Maybe you know you've strived and tried. I can't tell you how many people I've tried to help understand when they've said, Pastor Steve, and I want to come to Jesus, but I feel like I got to clean my life up first. No. To even suggest that is to insult the mercy of God. You can't. You can't do that. He wants you based on his mercy, not on your goodness. That's how it always has been, and that's how it always will be because of Jesus. If you come to that dead end this morning, you recognize there's nothing I can add. I'm not going to try to clean myself up. I'm done with that. I've tried cleaning, and it doesn't work. I'm not going to strive anymore after the things that I thought were going to satisfy and fulfill me. I'm at that dead end. And today I recognize I need Jesus, not me. I don't just need a prayer. I need to give myself to him. I need to lay myself before him and say, I'm yours, all of me. That's what he wants from you. And he wants to give you his mercy. He wants to give you his mercy, to forgive you, to restore you, to make you whole, and to give you life that's abundant, life as it was meant to be lived with him through Jesus. That's what he wants to do this morning. So if you're at that dead end, I'm going to ask you to pray with us with the understanding that this prayer doesn't save you. It's just an expression that I want to help you make of surrendering your whole life to God. The prayer doesn't save you. But if you put your faith in Jesus this morning, that you need him based not on your work, based not on how righteous or holy or religious or good you can be, but you just need him because you can't be righteous enough, religious enough, good enough, or pure enough. You need him. He wants you. That's how he wants you. That's the only way he'll have you. So if you come to that dead end and you want to be free this morning by the mercy of God, if you want him to scoop you up, take you out of that dead end and set your feet on the right path, walking with him through Jesus. I'm gonna ask you to do something bold. Would you just stand up? Anybody like that? You're at that dead end moment of your life. You've strived, you've tried. You know there's nothing more that you can do. Thank you, sir. Anybody else? Thank you, sir. Anybody else at a dead end and you wanna just throw yourself on Jesus? Thanks, guys. Right, we're going to pray. Prayer doesn't save you. I just want to help you express dependence on Jesus this morning. And if you put your faith in Jesus, he will save you. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. I've tried. I've strived. I'm not enough. So I surrender to you. Everything that I am. Unconditionally, without restraint. I need you. Forgive me, heal me, restore me, redeem me today. From now on, I trust you and not me. Amen. Seated. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, or maybe you were rededicating your life to the Lord, yeah, let's praise the Lord. That's a terrific thing. Father, we thank you that you are still saving souls, that you are still calling people out of darkness into light. Do it more, God. That's our heart and our prayer. Use us to proclaim the good news. Help us not to be religious people, but people who know what it is to be set free by your mercy. Help us to proclaim it, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, or maybe rededicated your life, we want to help you keep going in your relationship with Jesus, because like we said, it's about giving all to him. And so after the service, if you'd come down and speak to myself, one of the pastors, maybe a couple of the altar workers could come, and we would love to give you a book and talk to you about how do I continue. But this isn't just for people who haven't yet known Jesus. It's also for us who do know him. We're going to take just a moment and say, okay, God, I give you everything. Maybe you need to just re-surrender to him and say, I give you everything. We're going to sing a song in a moment that allows us to do that, to just say to God, I give you all, okay? And if you feel like you want to, you can come down and kneel and just surrender to him and pray for a moment. We're going to do that together. But first, I want to read you a couple of lines from some poetry that I think just captures so well what we've talked about this morning. The first is from the song we're about to sing, In Christ Alone. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. When my striving ceases, there are heights of love and depths of peace. This next one is from a man named William Cowper in a poem he wrote called Love Constraining to Obedience. He says this, no strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. For what she has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. What shall I do was then the word that I may worthier grow? What shall I render to the Lord is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. That's what Jesus does for us. As we sing In Christ Alone, let's offer ourselves in worship to God. I want to invite you to stand. If you'd like to come and kneel, you can certainly do that just as an act of offering yourself to God. Everything we are this morning is his. All that we are unconditionally is yours, Lord. We give it all to you in Jesus' name. For the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we are free in him. Heavenly Father, today we give ourselves fully to you. We know that we're not enough. God, we're not trying any longer to please you by some sense of what we are going to owe to you, but we just give ourselves to you because we know you've paid it all, and so we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that those who have felt that sense, that burden of striving this week, that it would be lifted and replaced with joy in Jesus' name. I ask, God, that they would rejoice with tears of joy, with an unspeakable joy, God, of knowing that their striving is over and that you have freed them in Jesus' name. And God, I pray that you would help us to walk and live in the joy of knowing that we are yours through your mercy. And Lord, when we fail, help us to get up, not try to make it right in our own efforts, but simply receive your forgiveness and get on with the business of obediently honoring and serving you in our lives. We love you and we thank you for that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray and believe and we rejoice and receive this. Amen. Amen. Hey, thank you for being at Bethany this morning. Have a great week. We will see you again. Make sure to come to the Thanksgiving service and join the community service. Until then, grace and peace.